Good morning. My name's Katrina, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us this morning. It is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11, and it can be found on page 805 of the Pew Bibles in front of us. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation.
Thanks, Kat, and good morning, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St. Ives. A warm welcome to you if you're with us for the first time this morning, or if you're feeling newish. I want to start by asking you a question. What does the good life look like? What does it look like to have a life well lived? How do you do life so at your funeral, when I'm standing here and you're lying there in a box, people are not saying, she tried. How does it work? How do you live a life so that when you get to that moment, people are saying, hers was a life well lived. She took her 79 years and she really thrived. Hers is a life worth repeating. Well, can I say, you don't need to go too far for an answer to that question. Our suburbs are filled with people pursuing and enjoying a life well lived. It's a life that is ordered. It's a life that is safe. It's a life that is managed. It's a life where you plan and you save and you seek and you upgrade and you protect and you enjoy. It's a life you suck the marrow out of because you only live once. And so you better make the most of these moments. It's a focused life because time is something to optimize and money is something to acquire and your body is something to maintain and your children are something to set up well and your home is something to improve and defend and the world is there to be explored and delighted in. The life well lived has a daily agenda. Pursue personal fulfillment. No one wants to look down on their funeral and hear their son say, she tried. They want to hear she lived a life and hers is worth repeating. Now, can I say, I think this approach to life is what we see all around us. And it makes absolute logical sense. It makes absolute strategic sense. It makes absolute economic sense. If you truly believe that this is all there is. And you would be a fool not to pursue personal fulfillment today if you believe this is all there is. that you'd be a fool not to pursue the life you want with all your heart and soul and mind and strength if you believe this is all there is. And if that's you, go for it. You'd be a fool not to. But for most of us in the room today, we don't believe that this life is all there is. We actually believe that there is something more that you can see. We believe what God said at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that there are unseen, eternal things. And yet, for those of us who believe in the unseen and eternal, often our lives, often our thinking, our actions, our acquisitions, our decisions are no different to the person who believes that this is all there is. Too often we're trying to have it all, have the best of both worlds. We're clinging to all that Jesus offers and pursuing all that the world offers. And I want to suggest this morning that if you're pursuing everything, all Jesus offers and all the world offers with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, it's going to lead to compromise. It's going to lead to disappointment. It's going to lead to frustration. And it's going to lead to exhaustion. And in our passage today, Paul suggests a better way to do life. A better version of the good life. A better version of the life well lived. Look at me at verse 16 in chapter 5. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." It's literally, we know no one, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul does not evaluate or value himself. He doesn't evaluate or value his life. He doesn't evaluate anyone else or anyone else's life according to the flesh. Kata sarka. But what does he mean by that? Well, we're going to take a little deep dive for a moment because Paul uses this little picture, kata sarka, according to the flesh, 20 times in his writings. We're not going to look at all 20 versions of it. He's the only New Testament writer who uses the little phrase. But I want to just show you in four different places how our translation pulls out the meaning of these two little Greek words. The first one is in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and it's translated as to his earthly life. It's talking about Jesus. It says, kata sarka, as to his earthly life, as to things that matter here. Well, Jesus was in the line of David. In Romans chapter 8, 12 to 13, he says, according to the flesh, literally translated in that way, but compares it to the life of the Spirit. According to the flesh is bad, according to the life of the Spirit is good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul is talking about the people around the Corinthian church. He says that they are wise by human standards. That's what it means. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, later on in the book we're studying, we're going to see the translators pick it up in this way, in the way the world does. And so Paul's usage in these 20 places, and those four are a good example of the 20, might help us picture what he's thinking when he writes in chapter 5, verse 16. So come back with me to chapter 5, verse 16, and listen again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We regard no one according to the things of this earthly life. We regard no one and nothing in accordance with the things not driven by the Spirit of God. We regard of little importance things that are according to human standards. And we bring all this together, perhaps we might say that Paul considers what a life well lived might look like. He pays no attention to the values and the standards of this world. In evaluating people and the good life, he pays no attention to the things that matter here. Now, Calvin, a 16th century Christian writer whose work is still shaping Christian thought today, put it in this way. He said, "We do not judge according to external appearance so as to reckon that man to be the most illustrious who seems so in appearance." You know, the illustrious life, the life well lived, is not the one that looks exceptional in the eyes of the world. Now, I spend some time reading the Sydney Morning Herald, don't judge me, but as I flick through its pages, it really feels like it's no longer heralding the news, but heralding a worldly point of view on the life well lived. Just yesterday, I was flicking through the paper, and this is what I saw. You have the life well lived, and you can buy these things. I'm sure we can afford that. No dramas whatsoever. And if you don't want to buy those things, then you can eat these things. And I'm keen if you want to take me out. I'd be very happy. Just, you know, my diary is open. Or we can go there together. So many different things that it just lays up on a palette before you. And you know what? I see the numbers. I smell the food. I feel the itch of having my passport in my hand. And too quickly, my mind says, that's the life. That's the life. If I could just get those 9 little pictures in my portfolio, that's the life. And then just out of the corner of my eye, I see Paul just pointing at 2 Corinthians 5:16. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. These things are not the things that matter. These things are not the things of value. Achieving these things and acquiring these things is not the way to find life. So what is the way to find life? Well, he tells us in the preceding verses. You see at the start of verse 16, he says, so from now on, he's relying on some other conclusion. So cast your eyes back up to verse 14 with me, and this is what Paul is relying upon for knowing what the good life actually looks like. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, we're in this little section in chapter 5 where Paul is still defending his ministry, and he's been pointing the Corinthians and us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and lived and died and risen and reigns and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And he's seeking to be crystal clear that there is more to life than what you can see, despite his detractors' emphasis on the opposite. And he says here that the reason his life looks so extreme in the eyes of the world, the reason that his life even looks mad in the eyes of the world, is because the love of Christ compels him. He's not compelled by acquiring now or the things of this world. He's actually compelled, or better, the word is controlled by or governed by the love of Christ. It governs him because he has come to a settled conviction, look at verse 14, that Christ died for all. Now, if you've been in church for a while, that all sounds pretty familiar. We all know that Jesus died for all. And normally, what you might expect to hear next is that Jesus took the punishment that we deserved for our sins instead of us, so we might escape death and live forever. And that is absolutely gloriously true. But look at verse 14, and do you see that Paul draws a different conclusion in verse 14? He says, from the start, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. His point here is not that we avoided death, but that actually we have shared in Christ's death. Christ died and I died. And his death was the death of my human life. His death meant the death of my life now. His death certainly was for me in my place as my substitute. But here Paul emphasizes something else that we don't often look at and take on. It's in Romans chapter 5, and it's here. It's that Christ died as our representative, not only instead of us, but also he represents us. He died as us. Now, I want you for a moment to think about the wallabies. Actually, I don't want you to think about the wallabies. No one wants to do that. I want you to think about the diamonds. They actually win things. It's actually quite cool. They are world number one and have been for quite some time. Netball. When they play netball, they represent us. They play as us. When they win, we say, we won. Their victories count as our victories. And in a similar way, Christ dies for us as our representative. And when he dies, the death we deserved takes place. If we belong to him, he represents us. So if we are in Christ, then what he has done counts as if we had done it ourselves. When he died, this earthly body and all its sin and all its predilection to sin, all its desire to pursue its own thing, actually died. And when he was raised, we were raised to a new life. And this is why Christ's love so radically reshapes Paul's life. It's why he says Christ's love controls him, because in Christ's death, his old life died. The self-centered, rebellious Paul is gone. That life met the rightful end at the cross. And this, Paul says, was one of the things going on in Christ's death. Our sinful life died, was put to death with him. So look further down, verse 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Down further, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's why Paul says Christ's love compels him or controls him or governs him. That's why he says he does not know anyone, does not care for life according to the flesh, because the flesh has died. And the things that matter to the people of the world, the things that people in the world value, have no longer a value to him, because he's got Christ. And all the world aspires to and all the world desires for and all the world wants, all that died. And all this means that if we're joined to Christ, if you trust Christ, then verse 15, well, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. You see, friends, God killed off our sinful life in Christ, not so we could return to it, but so that in Christ we might live a genuinely new life. So if anything, God is calling out to you this morning, notice. Notice what actually happened to you when you became a Christian. Look at verse 17 again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. If you are in Christ, your old sinful life is not slowly being improved, it's already ended. And that means the question is no longer, how much of my life should I give to Jesus? Or what do I need to surrender to Jesus? But it's actually, why would I try and keep a life that already died? Why would I cling to things that cause death rather than clinging to Christ? Now, I hope you can see that the Word of God is wanting to do some surgery on your heart and on your life this morning. Because many of us genuinely trust Jesus. I genuinely believe we belong to him. And yet we still justify living according to the flesh. Many of us trust Christ, but we still make decisions as if this physical world is all that exists. We still operate as if Jesus is the Lord of our salvation, but not the Lord of our schedules. We still live as if Jesus is the Lord of our future, but not the Lord of our money. We still think as if Jesus is the Lord of our eternity, but he's not the Lord of our ambitions, and he's not the Lord of our anxieties, and he's not the Lord of my sense of worth. I've got to find that somewhere in the world. We don't reject Jesus. We just compartmentalize Jesus. And we let him in some places, but not everywhere. We live for Jesus and we live for ourselves. So we live divided lives. Faith on Sunday, fear on Monday, grace on Tuesday, work grind on Wednesday, trust on Thursday, control on Friday, exhaustion on Saturday, and we do it all again. We pray and we pray and we pray for spiritual things. Lord, help me to be a better prayer, but we seek to control everything else. Friends, of all the things God might be doing in you from this text this morning, of all the things God might be doing in me from this text this morning, I'm sure he's not wanting us to be shamed, but he is wanting us to listen to the way Paul views himself, the way Paul views the good life in the world. And I'm sure he wants to wake us up to what we're missing if we don't actually live for Christ in everything today. If Jesus really is our representative, if our old life really ended at the cross, then there is no part of your life that cannot be and ought not be touched and shaped by the Lord Jesus. To see ourselves according to the flesh is to keep defining our lives and measuring our lives and pursuing our lives and running our lives by worldly standards. Thinking success is key. Security is key. Performance is key. Power is key. It's to keep living thinking that you must make much of the now, all the while calling ourselves Christians who are meant to be making much of the future. Now, I'm not asking you to pursue some sinless perfectionism. And nor am I asking you to walk around with a false arrogance parading your sanctification, parading how godly that you are. But I do want you to see that what you value in life will be what you pursue in life. And what you think is important in life is going to be what you prioritize in life. And what you think matters will shape you, and it is shaping your kids. It shapes your decisions. It shapes your everything. God says if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Not will be, not coming soon, not maybe, is. Not a religious add-on to an otherwise unchanged life, not an upgraded version, but a whole new and joyful way, a right way of being human is opened up to us in Christ. And that does mean walking with Jesus is not just into some of the spiritual corners of life. Walking with Jesus means he occupies every corner of our life. And that is where true peace and freedom are found. When you are living for the one who died and rose and is preparing a heavenly home for you, it just makes sense. If this world is not all there is, let's make sure we're following a Jesus who proclaims that he is Lord over everything. Now, can I say, yes, to do this makes life busier and harder and more complicated. It's easy to stay in the river of North Shore existence and just to flow along with everyone else and do it a little bit less sweary. Is that really what Jesus wants? Is living not according to the flesh just being a little bit less sweary? I don't think that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to be controlled by Christ, not controlled by the flesh. So just be really honest with yourself this morning. Are you living kata sarka, according to the flesh, or kata Christos, according to Christ? I want to finish this morning by speaking with the people who are here who are not yet followers of Jesus. You may be living the perfectly logical life that I described before. And the perfectly logical life is if you don't believe there is anything else, then absolutely suck the marrow out of this life and all that you can do. But I do just want to highlight something for you this morning. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this bit is for you. I want to highlight just something for you this morning about the guy who wrote down these words, telling Christians to make sure they're following Jesus to a full extent. And that is that the guy who wrote down these words used to think like you if you're not yet a follower of Jesus. He actually used to see everything in the world from a human perspective, from a worldly point of view, from according to the flesh. And so look at me at verse 16 again. I'll read the whole of verse 16. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though We once regarded Christ in this way, but we do so no longer. See, there was a time when Paul looked at Jesus just from a worldly point of view. And perhaps this is you as well. You look at Jesus and you think, yep, he's a guy who lived and died. He's a guy who said some good, wise things. He's a guy who really did exist. But for Paul, he saw Jesus as a troublemaker, a failed religious leader, someone who died on a cross and therefore someone to be dismissed and ignored. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you might have all manner of different thoughts about Jesus, but usually from a worldly point of view. But there came a moment for Paul where the way of seeing Jesus completely collapsed. And it was when he actually met Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And he discovered that Jesus wasn't just an idea to evaluate, but he discovered that Jesus was a Lord to reckon with. Paul realized that Jesus was not someone who could just be included or excluded from life in different times and different ways, that you could pick and choose bits and pieces of what he said, but that if Jesus really did die and rise again, well, then he came to redefine his life entirely. And Paul realized that the God out there had revealed his love in Jesus. And despite the way that Paul had lived his life, he had the opportunity not to fear the judgment of God. Because God's loving plan is not to count our sins against us. And he certainly could do that. But God's loving plan is not to count our sins against us, but to deal with them fully and decisively at the cross. God's loving plan for each person in the world is to allow Jesus to be our substitute and our representative who takes our sin and dies our death and rises to bring us new life. And because of this realization that Paul had, he says to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 20, God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I'm making that same appeal to you right now. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, stop holding Jesus at arm's length. And stop trying to live life on your own terms. That only leads to death. You know, a lot of people spend their lives trying to prove that they are enough, all the while carrying the quiet, heavy realization that they're just not. And people like that end up exhausted by the effort of trying to be their own God, because we're created for something so much bigger than that. We're created for something so much better than that. We were created for someone bigger than ourselves. We were created to know the love of Christ. And so at the end of today's passage, Paul quotes God saying in Isaiah chapter 49 and chapter 6 verse 2, he says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. And now is the day of salvation." Friends, if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Not someday when Jesus is less busy, not someday when you are less busy, not someday when you feel more sorted out. No, now is the day of salvation. We don't clean ourselves up so we can come to Jesus. We just leave our old life behind and trust him as the crucified and risen Lord who gave himself for us so that we might truly live. And if you're ready to do that today, don't ignore Jesus' invitation. Be reconciled to God. I'm going to pray, and you might want to pray along with me if you're ready to do that. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you sent the Lord Jesus to live and to die and to rise again, to be our substitute and representative, to be the one who would take away our sin and show us the life that is worth living. We thank you for your love and kindness. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, reconcile us to yourself, and give us eternal life. Lord, we trust you with this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hey, if you have thought about those things for the first time this morning and prayed along with that prayer, I'd love to have a chat with you after church today, or I'd love you just to head to the Barrel and sign up for Share Life Mondays, where tomorrow night I'm going to be there talking some more about the cross, and I'd love to continue the conversation we've started this morning tomorrow night. If you've come with a friend, why don't you grab your friend's hand and say, take me to Mondays, and I'm sure that they'll do that for you. Amen.